Morning, everybody. Mark 13, if you'll open to verse 28 to 37, where we are in our final message about end times from the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13. About 4,500 years ago, that's 4,500 years ago, or about, God spoke to a man named Noah, told him he was going to bring a massive flood that was going to wipe off all life from the face of the earth, and that their only hope was to build a massive boat that would save them from ruin. With this warning, for the next 120 years, Noah obeyed the word of God. He worked to build a giant ark that would save himself. And anybody who was willing to obey the voice of God, anybody that was willing to obey the voice of God could find salvation. Noah saved two of every kind of animal. And the only ones that obeyed the voice of God were himself and his family. Eight souls were saved from the flood. But for 120 years, Noah proclaimed a message: repent of your sins. God is going to bring a judgment. Believe in God's promises. Enter the ark. Be saved from salvation, from this ruin. But huge numbers. We don't know the numbers exactly. But massive numbers of human souls were wiped out because they weren't ready. Dear friends, God's universal judgment on sin came onto this world. It's going to come again. The Bible says that Christ is going to return, and there is going to be a judgment that has not been seen since the flood. The Bible warns us about being ready. You know, Paul talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he said, the day of the Lord is going to come just like a thief in the night. It's going to come suddenly. People aren't going to be expecting it when it comes. Matter of fact, in Matthew 24, when Jesus talked about it, he said, it'll be just like back in the days of Noah, when, you know, people were marrying, they were giving their children in marriage. Life as usual was going on until the flood came and took them away in judgment. Well, you'd better be ready is the point right here. Now, in this passage, Mark 13, verses 28 to 37, it has a parallel in both Luke and in Matthew. Luke chapter 21, verses 28 to 33 has a parallel. And also in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 and following. And really, Matthew is all the way through Matthew, the rest of Matthew, but also chapter 25. Matthew has the fullest account of what happens in the following section. And Mark has a shortened recording of the things that Jesus warned about. Matthew has the fullest. But the common thread that comes out in all three of these sections is you had better be ready for the return of Christ. And the way that Jesus communicates this is with a series of nine warnings. And the warnings take the form of what's called parables. The Greek word parabole, para means beside and bale means to cast something. So a parabole, a parable, is when you take an earthly illustration and you cast it aside, you place it beside the spiritual truth that you want to illustrate. It's just an illustration from life to illustrate some kind of spiritual truth. There are nine of these. Now, Mark only has two of them. Matthew has the fullest account and includes nine of them. But we're going to focus in on the two that Mark does talk about here in verses 28 to 37. Let's go ahead and read this passage, though. Mark 13, verse 28 says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Even so, you too. When you see these things happening, recognize he's near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening at midnight, or cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Father, you have a message, and That message is about trusting your son and being ready for the day of the Lord, not being caught in the time of judgment. We ask that you would use this message today to speak to our hearts, to shape us and mold us to be the people you want us to be. We ask you this in Christ's name. Amen. So there's two illustrations, two parables, two warnings. And the first one comes out right here in verses 28 to 32. It's an illustration that comes from nature. Nature can give us great illustrations. You know, Solomon used illustrations. He says, you know, you could really learn a big lesson from watching ants. They work. Don't be lazy. Be like an ant. Here, the illustration comes from trees in the springtime. We can learn that when certain things happen on trees, summertime is right around the corner. Now, the illustration that he talks about here is the way that in the springtime, trees begin to have tender buds that are very soon going to turn into leaves, and it's going to be summertime. Now, of course, this is not true for pine trees, but trees that produce leaves in the springtime give us an illustration. Jesus says right here in verse 28, learn the parable from the fig tree. Now, some people have wrongly said, oh, well, I think this means that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. And they have wrongly said that when Israel becomes a nation again, within one generation, Christ is going to return and the second coming is going to come within that generation. So they say, wow, Israel became a nation again in 1948. That means that within one generation of 1948, Christ is going to return. No, that's a mishandling of the Bible. That's not the point. In Luke's gospel, if you look at the exact parallel statement in Luke's gospel, Jesus said, learn a lesson from a fig tree. He says, and then it also includes the words, and from any kind of tree. It doesn't matter what kind of tree you're looking at. The point is not that the fig tree represents Israel. The point is simply an illustration from nature. When springtime comes and trees get tender buds on them, you know that summer is right around the corner. One commentator says here, this parable is just a simple demonstration of the truth that coming events cast their shadows before them. So when these events in the tribulation period begin happening, you know that Christ's return is going to be right around the corner. Now, what are the kind of things that Jesus has already been talking about when he says the things that, you know, precede his return? Well, we've learned about the fact that there's going to be a rapture. Millions of people are going to disappear from the face of the earth. There's going to be a seven-year covenant that the Antichrist is going to make between Israel and Israel's enemies. There's going to be a series of judgments that we call the seal judgments from Revelation chapter 6 in the first 3.5 years. And in those seal judgments alone, over 1/4 of the earth's population is going to get killed. Can you imagine 2 billion dead people? That's never been anything like that. And then it says that the Antichrist is going to break this deal. And we've looked at all these things over the last 3 months. The Antichrist is going to break this agreement with Israel. He's going to invade Jerusalem. He's going to defile a rebuilt temple that Israel will have. And then Jesus said it's really going to get bad. He says there's going to be invasions coming against Jerusalem. All of the surrounding nations are going to invade Israel to wipe it out. And with that, you have the unfolding of what's called the trumpet judgments of the book of Revelation, and then the bowl judgments, bowls of God's judgment being poured out. And then this all culminates with the second coming of Christ. These things that he's been describing right here are the events that precede the return of Christ. So here in verse 29, what Jesus says, when you see all of these tribulation events happening, verse 29, even so, when you see these things happening, recognize he's near, right at the door. All right? What does it mean when it says Jesus is right at the door? You have a similar statement in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And some people have said, well, that means the door of your heart, that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and he wants you to open your heart to receive him as Lord. Not what it means. The words of Christ here in the Olivet Discourse are talking about the imminent return of Christ, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 3 as well. It's talking about the imminent return of Christ. James, the brother of Jesus, quotes these words as well in James chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't complain," he says to the church. That's a message for all of us, right? Don't complain against one another. Don't be griping complainers. Don't be whiners. Don't always be looking for fault in other people. If you want to fix something, make it better. Be positive. Don't complain. Don't whine. Don't be divisive. Don't complain against one another, brethren, so that you yourselves will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So James talks about the coming of the Lord, and he uses the same language as Christ, his brother, did. He says, he's standing right at the door. Now, when you go to that passage in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," there is an inference that we can draw from this. The inference that we need to draw, the implication of the return of Christ, is you better make sure you're ready. So when Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," if you're not saved, you better open your heart and get ready. And Jesus says, for the one who opens the door, he says, "I will come in and I will have fellowship with him." So there is a direct personal side to that statement when Christ says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I will come in and I will have dinner with him." Christ will have fellowship with you in his kingdom. So there is definitely a personal point of that statement that Christ makes in Revelation 3, but it's not referring to a door of a heart. It's referring to his imminent second coming. Well, this is what he's talking about right here. When Jesus returns to this world, he's bringing God's kingdom. If you look in the parallel statement in Luke chapter 21, verse 31, when Jesus, exactly parallel, this is all the same events, Luke recorded some additional statements. Jesus said, when you see all these things happening, the tribulation period, recognize the kingdom of God is near. He's going to come. He's going to bring his kingdom. Dear friends, the church is not the kingdom of God, okay? I know that you're going to read certain authors and hear certain people who make statements that the church is the kingdom of God. And it is probably very legitimate to say that there are aspects in which, kingdom terminology is appropriate for the church and for the church age. I mean, after all, he is the eternal king who rules from heaven forever. It says that in the Psalms. So there's a universal aspect of Christ's kingship, and there's also an aspect in which we, having embraced him as Lord and Savior, are going to be there in the kingdom when he returns. But when you look at the promised kingdom that God said he's going to bring to this world, we're not that promised kingdom. Jesus said when he returns at the end of the tribulation period, well, here we are in Luke 21:31, the kingdom of God is near. His return is near. And what Christ is telling us here in the Olivet Discourse, and by the way, this is not the only place, of course, where we see the teaching. You go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we see teaching about things that are going to happen before God's kingdom comes. Terrible destruction to this world. You know, right now, I'll repeat this again. We're living in a very cush time. You know, we have nice houses, nice cars. We have food to eat. Tasty food. Ease, peace. It's not going to stay like this forever. The day of the Lord is going to come crashing down upon this world. But for the people who get caught in that tribulation period because they would not open their hearts to Christ and they're left behind and they see these things. Now, by God's grace, there's going to be people that get saved even during the tribulation period. So Jesus speaks to these people who are seeing all these events, and he says in verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All right? This generation, what does that mean? Not that complicated, to tell you the truth, unless we make it complicated. This generation, when Jesus says in verse 30, this generation, it is not referring to the ethnic group called Israel. Some people might say, well, you know, this generation is referring to the nation of the Jews. Now, in certain contexts, we can see this word referring to the people of Israel, but that's not what it's referring to. Nor is it referring to people who were living in the first century. In other words, when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away, you have some theologians who say, well, Jesus is talking about all the people that lived right there in his own generation. No, that's not what it means. This is not referring to people living at the time of Christ. A proper interpretation and context of what Jesus is speaking about is that particular generation that is going to be living and see all of those events happening there in the tribulation period. D. Edmund Hebert, fantastic Brethren seminary theologian from, he's passed away now, but he says, it is best in context to preserve the natural meaning of generation as denoting those people living at a given time and accepting the view that this reference is to that future turbulent, wicked generation that is going to see the beginning of all of these eschatological events. It's a very natural understanding in the context. It's not a twisted interpretation. And it fits perfectly with everything else the Bible says about what's going to happen in the future. Tribulation period, Bible supports it. Antichrist, the Bible says it's future. Return of Christ at the end of that period, it's all over, Old and New Testaments. The generation that sees those things, they are going to see the return of Christ. Now, question for you, how certain is it that the return of Christ is really going to happen? How certain? Absolutely certain. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, when Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away, his point really is not talking about the fact that there is going to be a physical destruction of the universe at the end of the millennium. There is going to be. You see it in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 to 11, and you see it in Revelation chapters 20 and 21. God is going to cause this entire universe to go up in one massive nuclear fission, explosion, something. He's going to pull the plug on it. I mean, that's what it says in 2 Peter 3. The heavens are going to melt with intense heat. The earth, the universe is going to go up in a ball of fire. And God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. But the point that Jesus is really making right here when he says heaven and earth will pass away, his point is to say it's absolutely certain my words will not pass away. This is why it irks me when, you have people who deny the things that Christ says is going to happen. Because the Bible repeats it over and over again all throughout the Scripture. These events are going to happen. And when people say, oh, no, that's not going to happen. Those are all just metaphorical, symbolical, allegorical words. They refer to political unrest in the first century. No, it doesn't. It means exactly what it says is going to happen. Now, we've looked at these things before, but just let me remind you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul gave explicit teaching that Christ is going to come at his return. He's going to bring a resurrection to every Christian. Those who are dead and those who are living are going to be caught up together with Christ. It tells us very explicitly in Daniel 9:27 that there's going to be a future political leader somewhere in the Mediterranean world that makes a 7-year peace agreement involving the nation of Israel. It tells us that this political leader, the Antichrist, ends up gaining control of a huge block of 10 nations, and he has massive control over those nations. It tells us in Revelation 17, verses 11 to 13, that those 10 nations have not yet come into existence. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Revelation was written at the end of Domitian's reign. Domitian was emperor from 81 to 96. Those things have not happened yet. John says in Revelation 17, it's still future. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he's going to break that 7-year covenant that he makes with Israel. And Jesus said it in Mark chapter 13. He said, when this happens, verse 14, and you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about, you better run. It's going to really get bad. That's when you come to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's where you have Revelation chapters 8 through 19 being fulfilled. You come to the end of Revelation 19 in verse 11, and it tells us that Christ returns to this world and makes war upon the Antichrist and his armies and all these armies that are trying to wipe Israel out. This is not an allegory. This is not figurative language talking about political upheaval in the first century. These are future events. And this is not a new message. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. When we look at this message that I'm giving to you right here, this is something that God gave through Moses from the very beginning of Israel's history as a nation. Now, you will remember, and we looked at these things before, but it's worth looking at again. In the book of Deuteronomy, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and then he settled them into the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy was given right before they went in and took possession of the land of Israel. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, what happened is that God told Israel, here's the deal. This is the covenant. I made a covenant with you at Mount Sinai when I brought you guys out. And the covenant is, you stay faithful to me, and I will bless you. Apostatize from me, turn away, embrace the idols and gods of the Canaanites, and I'll judge you. So in Deuteronomy 28, what happens in verses 1 to 14, he says, obey the Lord, blessing, 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 blessing. 14 verses of blessing. But then you get to verse 15. And in verses 15 to 68, it says, but if you turn away and you break the covenant, that's the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. Break the covenant, curse, 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 curse. 54 verses worth of curses. And if you look in verse 64, he says the culmination of this is going to, God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to bring in a foreign nation to invade you. They're going to crush you, and they're going to take you away. And then you can worship all the gods that you wanted in all these countries. You can worship gods of wood and stone. Well, guess what? That happened exactly as God said. The Babylonians came in 605 BC, and God completely, you know, crushed the people of Israel and scattered them throughout the world. Now, the Persians came along in 539 BC, and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, and the Persians even allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild their land and begin living in the land, and so Jews began to migrate back. But guess what? Israel continued to be rebellious, and when God sent them Jesus Christ in, you know, the first century, they turned their back on him, and they murdered their king. They murdered the Savior. And God brought the Romans in upon them, and that was predicted as well in the Old Testament. And the Romans completely crushed them, just like the Babylonians did. And the Romans scattered them throughout the world. They've never had the reconciliation and restoration that God promised throughout the Old Testament. They've been in a perpetual state of judgment and covenant apostasy ever since the Babylonians. But notice what happens now in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. So it will be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, that's Deuteronomy 28, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. He's going to restore us. And dear friends, as you go throughout all the prophets of the Old Testament, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all repeat this idea. One day, God's going to restore us. But the restoration is not merely or only physical. At the heart of it is a spiritual restoration. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and soul, with all your heart and soul, in order that you may live. You know, all the Jewish males had physical circumcision, but he says here, you need a heart circumcision. This is what God is going to do with the nation during the tribulation period. Regeneration. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 38, God says, I'm going to bring all of you, my people, Israel, out of the countries where you've been scattered, but I'll cut off the rebels who transgress and will not repent. They will not enter and possess this kingdom. So unsaved Jews are not going to have any kind of participation in Christ's kingdom. But he will bring his remnant, and he will save his remnant. He will save them, restore them, spiritual restoration. And notice what it says down here in verse 7. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecuted you. You know, in this viewpoint that is called preterism. Preterism is another kind of viewpoint that denies a future kingdom. And preterism is the view that says, well, the second coming of Christ already happened in the first century. So it's all kind of a subset of amillennialism. But in preterism, it says second coming of Christ is when the Roman armies invaded Jerusalem in 66, and between 66 and 70, they crushed Israel and destroyed Israel. The second coming of Christ is when Jesus Christ returned and destroyed Israel for its disbelief. No, that's the exact opposite of what God says in his word, because nowhere, anywhere does the Bible say that the second coming of Christ is God bringing a destruction upon Israel. That's a false idea. It's a bad theological idea. It's the exact opposite of what God says in his word. He says that when I restore you, I'm going to take the curses that I placed upon you in exile, and I'm going to take those curses, and I'm going to put them on the nations that are trying to destroy you. And again, this is something we find all throughout the prophets. And verse 8, when I restore you, says God, you will again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I commanded you today. And then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand and the offspring of your body, the offspring of your cattle, the produce of your ground. For the Lord your God will again rejoice over you for good, just as he has rejoiced over your fathers. He's going to do this. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah brings you nearing the end of the Old Testament era, 520 B.C. Deuteronomy is clear back in 1406 B.C. We come down here to Zechariah chapter 12. Notice what happens here. You know, Zechariah, if you look at the prophet, the entire book, 14 chapters, there's 22 times in the book of Zechariah where he says, in that day. Just love the sound of the Hebrew. Behyom hahu. In that day. 22 times. 19 of these references occur in chapters 12 to 14. All 22 of them refer to the tribulation period, that last 3.5 years. But 19 of these references in that day are in chapters 12 to 14. The section is entirely dealing with the tribulation period. Notice over here in chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the surrounding peoples. What does that mean? A cup that causes reeling means a cup that makes drunkenness. You know, a big glass, a big goblet of wine that makes the nations drunk and reeling. Now, what's the imagery? As you go through the Old Testament passages that talk about this same imagery, the idea here is this, that when somebody gets drunk, then they can't fend for themselves. They get beaten up and take advantage of. I read this article this morning about some couple from London that went on vacation in Sri Lanka. And, you know, they did a lot of drinking one night. Next morning, they woke up and they found out they had bought a hotel in Sri Lanka. Like, what did we do? This cup that causes reeling is the idea that God is going to make Jerusalem the cup that causes drunkenness to the surrounding nations. In other words, the surrounding nations are going to want to destroy Israel. They're going to come in, they're going to invade Israel to wipe out God's chosen people, his chosen nation. And God says, I'm going to use that to bring a judgment on you, because you are trying to destroy the nation that I have chosen and blessed to be my chosen people. So I'm going to make Jerusalem the cup that causes reeling to all these surrounding peoples. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it'll be against Judah. It'll come about in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. It'll be like, you know, lifting heavy weights, a big stone, and you get a hernia. Jerusalem is going to cause injury to those who have attacked it. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, the riders with madness, all the military powers that are come against them. God says, I will bring them down, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Look at chapter 14, look at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. This is God's day. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil that is taken from you is going to be divided in your midst. In other words, Israel, here's what's going to happen. When the enemies invade you, they're going to start taking all your possessions. And all you're going to be able to do is just stand and watch because you're going to be powerless against this invasion. For, look at verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. God is not going to allow them to be destroyed. Massive destruction. They're going to be brought to their knees, but God is not going to let these invasions destroy his people Israel. Matter of fact, what he's doing is he's using these things to break them and to bring them to a point of brokenness and repentance. Go back to chapter 12. Look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are Jews in Israel being overrun by these nations. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Those, both of those words actually have the root grace. The spirit of grace, chen, and then tachanunim, supplication. In other words, a gracious turning of the heart to turn to God and to ask God for grace and favor. God says, I'm going to pour my spirit out upon my people. So they're being crushed by these invading armies. And Jesus is going to be doing his job spiritually. He pours his spirit out upon them. And notice what happens. It's so that they will look to me, the one whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over bitter weeping like a firstborn son. They're going to be weeping and crying like somebody who's just seen the death of their only son. Because they're going to realize he is the Messiah. He is our Savior. We killed him! But he saves them. And he's doing it right in the middle of all of these invasions. This is our God. He's a saving God. He's a merciful God. So all these things are happening. Look at chapter 13. Look at verse 8. It'll come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Two-thirds of the nation dying in these wars in disbelief. But the third part will be left. And I'll bring that third part through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined. I'll test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. Jesus is my Lord. He will not allow them to be destroyed. He brings them to their knees to accomplish his purposes. Notice what happens over here in chapter 14. Not only does he save them spiritually, but he saves them from physical annihilation. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, Yom Ha'u, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives is going to be split in the middle from east to west by a large valley so that half the mountain moves north, half moves south. Dear friends, this is very plain language. It means what it says. This is not talking about political upheavals in the first century. No. This is the Mount of Olives, just right across the way from Jerusalem. It's going to be a massive earthquake. It's going to split it in two. Very, very easy. Not complicated. Don't make it complicated. Okay, this is the Word of God. Jesus telling us here, go back to Mark 13. Jesus telling us, this is what's going to happen when I return. I'm going to bring my kingdom. But here's the question for you. When is this going to happen? When is Christ going to return? The answer is, none of your business. Look what he says down here in verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Very fascinating here. Jesus, in the incarnation, willingly laid aside the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives. He always was God. When he took on flesh, he took on the role of a slave. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. He took on the role of adding humanity to his deity, but he never ceased being God. But in the incarnation, 2,000 years ago, he willingly laid aside the independent exercise of those divine prerogatives. He lived in complete submission to the Father's will. And at this point right here, we see an example where his omniscience was limited and he did not know even the time of the second coming. He does now back in the entrance into the presence of the Father. But here, even Christ did not know. But the point of it all is this, okay? Jesus Christ is returning. You better be ready. If you're not saved, no bueno. Ni horosho. For those of you who like Russian, huh? Verses 33 to 37, we come to a second illustration. And it just builds upon this. It's the idea being ready. Now, before you get to this, if you were looking in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 37, he says it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. They're life as usual. People are getting married. People are giving their kids in marriage. And then the flood came and took them away. Took who away? The unsaved. And Jesus says, well, that's what it's going to be like when the second coming happens. You're going to have two guys out in the field doing work. One's going to be taken away. That's not the rapture. That's referring to the judgment that comes at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period. Two women working in a mill, one taken away. So Matthew includes three of these examples. He talks about the flood, and then he applies it two times. And so you've got two more illustrations. But all of that in Matthew's gospel and here in Mark, it brings you back to verse 33 to a fifth warning, second one for Mark, but fifth one in the series. And this one, again, is a warning about being ready. Look at verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. That's like a man on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case that he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Here in these verses, Jesus uses two verbs, both of them present tense. Watch out, stay awake. Watch out, stay awake. And then he illustrates it here. You know, it's an everyday life kind of illustration. The wealthy owner of the estate says, you know, I've got to go away on a business trip. Not quite sure exactly how I'm going to be gone. But, okay, you know, Joe, I want you to, you know, watch over everything. And you know, Mark, I want you to be in charge of, you know, the crops, and I want you, Emil, to be in charge of all of the animals. You guys make sure you're doing the job. I'm going to come back. I'm not quite sure exactly when, but do what I tell you to do. Now, the whole thing here is dealing with the gospel. That's the primary point. You better make sure you're obeying the gospel. Don't neglect the will of the master. Why? Because he's coming back, and he's coming back suddenly. Verse 35, so be on the alert. He repeats the command several times. He says, you don't know when he's coming back. Evening, midnight, when the rooster crows, morning. These refer to four watches in a Roman nighttime watch. Remember, Mark is writing to people in Rome. He's in Rome when he's writing this gospel. The evening watch was 6 to 9, midnight watch was 9 to midnight. The rooster crow watch was from 3 a.m. until 6 a.m. And then, morning watch was at 6 a.m. But the point is really very clear. We don't know when Christ is coming. You don't want to be left behind. How many of you have ever seen the movie called Thief in the Night? Anybody? It's like a 70s movie, kind of like a B-class Christian movie. Not particularly great in terms of, cinematic quality, but actually pretty good theology, I think. You know, they really scared people and got people saved even. But, you know, in The Thief in the Night, which is a 70s movie, so those of you that used to be hippies could probably identify with this. You know, they had he smiled. I bet he was one of them. They had a guy, like in the movie, there's this guy that was playing a song called You've Been Left Behind, and he had long hair and these big, high-heel shoes. You probably had some of those, didn't you? And so the guy's playing this song, You've Been Left Behind. We had a party one time for our pastor in Las Vegas, and this guy, Ross Smith, he was a really good keyboardist, and so he dressed up like that guy and played that song in the pastor's party. It was pretty funny. But here's the point, verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. It's going to happen. Absolutely certain. So what is the point for us to apply to ourselves? Here's the question for you. Have each and every one of you this morning turned from your sin to embrace Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I don't know that. Going to a church doesn't make you a Christian, said Keith Green, any more than going into a McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Have you really opened your heart to trust Christ, to ask Him to forgive your sins? That's the real point. You don't know. You don't know the timing. And by the way, whether Christ comes, before you eat lunch today, or you die when you walk out the door, hope you don't, but who knows, right? We don't have any lease on our life. Have you embraced Jesus in your heart? If you haven't, I pray that you will. And if you have questions, I pray that you'll talk to me after this service. Open your heart to Christ, trust Him, and keep living for Him. Be ready. Amen? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, oh God. And You tell us. You told in the days of Noah. You told the world for 120 years, I am going to destroy the world with a flood. And yet so many would not listen. Help us, O God, by Your Spirit. Help us to trust and believe the words You've spoken. Help us to apply them to our lives, not just once, but every moment of our lives, to walk by faith, so that we will have a life that is pleasing to You. We thank You for Your love in Jesus' name. Amen.